Ephesians chapter 5, and Titus chapter 2. More than any other passages in the New Testament, these two lay out what God expects from the Christian wife. And as we examine them together, we're going to discover the primary duties and delights of a godly wife.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series, Marriage and Family by God's Design. What does God's Word truly say about a wife's role in marriage? In a culture swimming with conflicting messages, many are asking this vital question. Today on The Word Unleashed, Tom opens Scripture to explore God's beautiful design for wives, a design that's been misunderstood and often misrepresented in our modern world. Far from a plan for control, we'll discover God's plan for flourishing, purposeful marriages that reflect His wisdom. Whether you're married, engaged, or simply seeking biblical truth, join us for this timely exposition. Let's join our teacher now for more here on The Word Unleashed.
Today we look at the roles of men and women in marriage. We're continuing our series of marriage and family, and we come to the roles that God has assigned for men and women within the context of marriage. We're going to start by looking at Ephesians chapter 5. You're familiar, of course, with that great passage, and it begins with the role of the wife, and so shall we. Marriage, and specifically the wife's role in marriage, is under attack from the culture in which we live. We all understand that. We see it constantly around us. The most obvious front for this attack is the feminist agenda. In a famous document entitled A Declaration of Feminism, it was a document intended to define the feminist agenda, you find these frightening words about marriage. Listen carefully. Quote, "Marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has been a legally sanctioned method of control over women. The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of woman. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not to live individually with men. Now we know that it is the institution of marriage that has failed us, and we must work to destroy it," end quote. Those are frightening words, and there are women in our country and in our world who absolutely embrace what those words set forth. Of course, usually the attack on marriage is much more subtle. Instead of calling for the destruction of marriage, many people just sort of redefine the roles. They seek to sort of redefine what God has put in place to govern marriage. But regardless of what form the attack takes, the attack on the role of the wife in marriage is as old as man himself. It's as old as time. In fact, it started in the Garden of Eden as a result of the curse. It's even possible that the problems in your marriage and mine began as part of God's divine curse on Adam and Eve for their sin. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. It's a fascinating passage. Of course, you're familiar, the chapter begins with Adam and Eve choosing to sin, to disobey God. God had only given them one prohibition, only one thing they couldn't do, and yet they chose to do that. As a result, verse 14, God pronounces a series of judgments. First, a judgment or a curse on the serpent. And then in verse 16, to the woman. Notice what he says in verse 16. "To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children." And then this enigmatic phrase, "Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." What exactly does that mean? Well, we can't be absolutely certain, but there are some scholars who believe that the phrase, "your desire will be for your husband," means that the wife will desire now to lord it over her husband. She will want to usurp, she'll be predisposed to usurp the role that God has given the man in marriage. These same scholars believe that the phrase that ends the verse, "He will rule over you," means that the husband will regularly be tempted to abuse his position of headship, and he will rule as a despot. The word "rule" there at the end of verse 16 is often used in that kind of context. Well, whether that interpretation of verse 16 is true or not, the fact is true enough. You've seen it if you're married. You will see it if you plan at some point to get married. We enter marriage with a natural, built-in antagonism to the God-ordained roles that God has given us. If you do nothing, if you simply carry along with what's natural, then you will violate the roles that God has created for marriage, because that is the fallen, natural thing to do. I want us to examine the wife's role in marriage. What exactly does the Scripture lay out as the responsibility of the wife in marriage? But ladies, stay tuned. We're going to talk with the men about the role God has given them in marriage. This is absolutely foundational, and I hope that you'll pay careful attention to what God has designed marriage to be. A Christian marriage can only honor God as it reflects the divine intention, as it reflects the divine design. And so that's our goal, is to discover exactly what that design is. Now, the most direct expression of the wife's responsibility in marriage is found in two New Testament passages, both written by Paul. Those passages are Ephesians chapter 5 and Titus chapter 2. More than any other passages in the New Testament, these two lay out what God expects from the Christian wife. And as we examine them together, we're going to discover the primary duties and delights of a godly wife. I call the message that because it's true, ladies. These are your duties before God. But for the Christian woman who loves God and who delights in obeying Christ, they're also a delight. So what exactly are these duties and delights? Well, let's begin in Ephesians chapter 5. It's there that we find her first great duty, and it doesn't come as a great surprise. It is submission. Submission. Submission to duly constituted authority has fallen on hard times. This is a huge problem in contemporary society at all levels. Whether you're talking about children submitting to their parents, wives to husbands, church members to elders, students to teachers, employees to employers, citizens to government officials, at every level in our society, our culture is bent with a predisposal to refuse to submit to authority, the authority that God has sovereignly placed over us. But you need to understand at the outset that the principle of submission is absolutely foundational to human culture. But more than that, and this is important to understand, submission didn't come along when human culture began. Submission to authority of various kinds. No, submission is rooted in the very character of God. Listen to Wayne Grudem, who's written a lot on this topic. Quote, "The idea of headship and submission never began. It has always existed in the eternal nature of God Himself. And in this most basic of all authority relationships, authority is not based on gifts or abilities, it's just there. The relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one of leadership and authority on the one hand, and voluntary, willing, joyful submission to that authority on the other hand. We can learn from this that submission to a rightful authority is a noble virtue. It is a privilege. It is something good and desirable. It is the virtue that has been demonstrated by the eternal Son of God forever. It is His glory, the glory of the Son, as He relates to His Father." Submission is not a principle created in time for mankind. Submission is a part of the eternal character of God Himself, the Son, eternally submitting to His Father. So as we come to this concept, understand that it too is foreign to our nature, not because it's not important. No, it's absolutely foundational. But because we oppose all that that is foundational to the character of God. Let me read this passage to you. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 18. And do not be drunk or get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. I want you to notice, to begin with, that the practical instructions about marriage that are recorded in this chapter flow out of the fountain of verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit. What exactly does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? If being filled with the Spirit is what enables us to dwell in relationships, including our marriages in a way that honors God, our families in a way that honors God, and in chapter 6, with employers and employees, which is the closest we have to the slave-master relationship, how can we dwell in the proper way with all of in all these relationships? It's only made possible by being filled with the Spirit. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's not a mystical experience. In fact, Paul explains exactly what it means in a parallel passage. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Keep your finger there in Ephesians 5. Colossians chapter 3, this book was written around the same time as Ephesians to a different church. Paul wanted to share with them some of the same things. Notice in verse 18, he talks to wives about submitting. In verse 19, he talks to husbands about loving their wives. Verse 20, he talks to children about being obedient to their parents. Fathers, verse 22, slaves. So it's parallel with what we discover in Ephesians. What's different is what begins. What is the fountain, if you will, out of which these commands flow? In Ephesians chapter 5, it's be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians chapter 3, it's something different. Notice verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and so forth. And then he flows into the same set of commands that are in Ephesians chapter 5. So being filled with the Spirit is identical to allowing the word of Christ to dwell richly within you. Being filled with the Spirit is nothing more than having a mind and a heart and a life that are controlled by and permeated by the Word of God. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now notice back in Ephesians chapter 5, the very first result of being filled with the Spirit. I love this. We might have written a number of things if we were writing this epistle as far as demonstrations of being controlled by the Word of God, being filled with the Spirit. But what does Paul say? The very first consequence of being filled with the Spirit is music. It's a heart that delights in music, that sings and lifts praise to God from the heart, that's filled with thanksgiving. You want to know whether or not your life is dominated and controlled by the Word of God? Do you find this happening? Do you find yourself breaking into your heart, or sometimes out loud to our embarrassment, in song? Praise to God? That's the demonstration of being filled with the Spirit. But notice the second result of being filled with the Spirit in verse 21 is submission. Submission. Notice verse 21, he writes, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Literally, being subject. Notice that it is in that context, as I just translated it literally from the Greek text, and being subject, it's a participle. Now pull out your English grammar and remember for a moment that a participle is not the main verb of a sentence. It modifies the main verb of a sentence. What's the main verb of this sentence? All the way back in verse 19, be filled. Be filled, and as you're filled, you'll be submitting. You'll be subjecting yourself. Now, The Greek of verse 21 could legitimately mean a couple of different things. Verse 21 could be saying that every Christian should be subject to every other Christian. In other words, a kind of mutual submission. Many commentators take this view, and by the way, this is true. You and I are to be mutually deferring to one another in a kind of mutual submission. We're not to be asserting ourselves and our rights and what we want. And that's true in marriage as in the rest of life. But I lean toward a second interpretation of verse 21, and that is that it's simply saying this: Christians should be subject to those in authority over them. In other words, it's a heading for what follows. Every other time this Greek word "be subject" occurs in the New Testament, it refers to the attitude we're to have toward those in authority over us. Every other time. And so it seems odd to make it mean mutual submission here. Instead, what Paul is probably doing is he's giving a sort of encapsulated overarching principle, and that is we are to submit to those in authority, and then he's going to give several examples. First of all, to wives in verses 22 to 24, to children in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, and to, in that culture, slaves in chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. All of those groups are under authority, and they are to submit. And so verse 21 is kind of the umbrella laying out the fact that if you have someone who's in authority over you, you are to be subject to that person in the fear of Christ. And notice when Paul sets out to explain the principles of submission, he begins with the godly wife. Her first duty is to be subject or to submit. Now, what I want us to do in the time that remains is to sort of unpack what that means. We're going to ask a series of questions and answer each of those questions as we flow through this passage. The first question we need to answer is this: what does it mean to submit? What does it mean to submit? Notice in verse 22, the words "be subject" are in italics in your Bible. That means they're not in the original text because verse 22 borrows its verb from verse 21. So the translators have supplied it there in verse 22, just so you can be clear on it. Wives, be subject, or be being subject to your own husbands. The verb is in the present tense. It's the wife's constant duty. She's to constantly be subject. Notice also it's in the form of an imperative. This is not optional. This is a command from God Himself. Men, there's an important note for us here, and that is that it is addressed to women to submit. Husbands are not called to force their wives to submit. Submission is to be the voluntary response of her heart in obedience to God. Now, what does it mean exactly to submit? Well, before we examine what it means, I think it's important for us to examine what it doesn't mean. Very important that we get these foundational truths correct. What does submission not mean? First of all, it doesn't mean that a wife should tolerate physical abuse. Unfortunately, in our world, there are men who think they properly exercise their headship by taking out physical abuse on their wives, or sometimes there's nothing theoretical about it. It's simply an outburst of anger. Regardless of what form it comes, ladies, if your husband is involved in any kind of physical abuse, God has given you a way out, and that is call the police and have him arrested. Turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Every person, that is, man and woman, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. God has placed government in place, and all of us are to be in subjection. Same word, to the governing authorities. We're to be in submission. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation or judgment upon themselves. Now notice verse 3. For rulers, we're talking now about government rulers, officials of all kinds, are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now remember, folks, Paul is writing to the Roman church. These are people in the church. And he says, if you're doing what's good, then you don't need to fear authority. You'll have praise. Verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, if you violate the law, be afraid. For it, that is the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Wives, don't protect your law-breaking, physically abusing husband from the wrath that God intends to bring to bear on his life. If he abuses you, call the police and have him arrested. Let God bring his minister to bear on your husband. If you sense you're in any physical danger, then of course you need to leave immediately. We argue from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a person could even take another life in self-defense. If a wife could actually take her husband's life in defense of herself, we argue from the greater to the lesser, and that is, if she's in danger or her children are in danger, she needs to get them out of that situation. She's no longer required on that occasion to submit to him. So it doesn't mean that you should tolerate physical abuse. Secondly, submission doesn't mean that you should sin in following your husband's instructions. You remember that great passage in Acts chapter 4 where the apostles are arrested for preaching the gospel, and the leaders of Israel say to them, you got to stop. And they say, well, we can't stop. We must what? Obey God rather than men. Ladies, you are not responsible to submit to your husband if, A, he commands you to do what God forbids, or B, he commands you not to do what God requires. Your first and primary allegiance is to God, and it is perfectly legitimate to disregard in a gracious way your husband if he should ask you to do those things. Thirdly, submission does not mean that you should refuse to graciously confront a pattern of sin in your believing husband. Some Christian wives think, well, you know, I should just leave him alone, even if I see this pattern of sin in his life. You're not there to protect his sin. You're there to challenge him. Now, let me just say that you need to be patient with your husband, just as you hope and expect him to be patient with you. Some wives are eager to jump on any slight violation their husband makes and pounce on him when they expect to be treated more graciously and more patiently. That's not what this is talking about. You need to be quick to forgive, particularly personal affronts. But if there is a pattern of sin in your husband's life, then you are obligated before God to do the same thing every other Christian is, and that is to follow the process outlined in Matthew 18. You're responsible to graciously, at the right time, go to your husband and say, I've noticed this in your life, and I'm deeply concerned about it, and I have to urge you to turn from that, per Matthew 18. If your husband doesn't respond, doesn't hear you, then you're obligated to go to the next step and to bring someone into that process with you to confront him of his sin. So submission does not mean that you tolerate an unrepentant pattern of sin in the life of your husband. Nor does submission mean that the wife is somehow inferior to the husband. We're talking about roles. Listen, folks, all of us understand submission. There isn't a single person sitting here who doesn't submit to someone. If you're in a home and you're the child, you have to submit to your parent. If you are employed, you have to submit to the will of your employer. And all of us ultimately have to submit to the will of the government. Submission is part of our daily lives for every one of us. It doesn't at all imply inferiority. As I said, Christ submits to the Father. He is absolutely equal with the Father. We're talking about roles.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series, Marriage and Family by God's Design. Tom will have part 6 for you next time. Do join us then. Well, it's our prayer that you'll be enriched by the expository teaching of God's Word here on The Word Unleashed. We'd love to hear your story and how God is enriching you in your walk with Christ through this ministry. If you're a first-time listener, we invite you to contact us for a free copy of Tom's book, Jesus' High View of Scripture. It's our way to say thank you for listening to and supporting the ministry of The Word Unleashed. Visit us online and tap the subscribe button at thewordunleashed.org. That's thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.